It's been 5 months, but we return to Revelation today. The context being this: exiled to the island of Patmos, the elderly apostle John had at this time outlived the rest of Jesus' 12 disciples. And during worship on the Lord's Day, he was given a vision of his Savior, Jesus Christ, who then revealed to him a series of images of future events. And while these images do in fact point to the future, these same images are rooted in and allusions to the past. In fact, 70% of the verses included in the book of Revelation actually refer in some way to something in the Old Testament. John's immediate audience, which are the seven churches of Asia Minor, who all have individual letters addressed to them at the beginning of the book, would have recognized these allusions. They would have been familiar as well with the form of literature in which Revelation was written. It's called apocalyptic. And apocalyptic writing reveals divine truths in symbols and imagery. And it was understood by this audience that you were not to take these images at literal or face value, because the images were pictures of something else. In that way, they're not unlike the parables. As well, these images are not chronological. Often they double back to refer to something that has already been envisioned, but with a different perspective, or maybe with some different details. Some of the earlier visions are of later events, and some of the later visions are of earlier events. So rather than seeing in the images a chronological sequence of events or an end of the world timetable, these churches would have understood that there was a main point to be taken away from the whole, with subpoints within that all supported the main point. And the main point of the book of Revelation, it's been a while since we've looked at it, but hopefully you remember, Christ wins. And because Christ wins, the Christian wins, no matter what may come. In the church age, which is from Pentecost to present, there will be suffering, there will be trials for Christ's church, but Christ is the true King over all, and he will establish his eternal and everlasting reign, putting a final end to all of his enemies. So to catch us up, after we see the letters from Jesus to the seven churches in which he warns that the greatest dangers to them were not external but internal, John then receives a vision of heaven and God the Creator on his throne. And in God's hand was a book. And on this book were seven seals. And these seals could be opened by God the Redeemer, Christ himself alone. And as the seals were opened, John saw disaster after disaster. He saw slaughter and warfare. He saw famine. He saw disease. But he also saw the entire people of God sealed for eternity, protected and preserved. And then seven trumpets were blown, and these all revealed different images of the end times as well. He saw calamities in the world. He saw the unleashing of demonic forces. He saw a beast come from the bottomless pit who warred against Christ's church. So now, and over the next few Sundays, we will see various images that point both to the travails of the church in these last days and also to the church's victory in Christ. Today in chapter 12, we see a woman, we see a dragon, and we see a great war. So Revelation chapter 12, beginning with the first two verses. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pained to be delivered. So now before John, he sees a woman who is like no other. She is glorious in appearance. And while it may be tempting to look at this woman and imagine here a specific woman in this vision, the reality of this vision is far better. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 to 27 says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself," note, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So who is this glorious woman that John sees? John sees the church. The church made glorious by Christ himself. And by faith, the church is clothed with the Son of Christ's perfection. Something that was witnessed by the disciples in the transfiguration when his face shone like the sun. And sharing in Christ's reign over the universe, the church stands over the moon, representing all of creation. And on her head, the church wears a crown of 12 stars, symbolic of God's people of all time. You'll remember there were 12 tribes, and there were 12 apostles. In John's vision, this woman is about to give birth. And of course, we see here a reference to the birth of Christ, who was born from among the people of God, and specifically Mary, to be their Savior. But John immediately sees something else. Verses 3 and 4, "And there appeared another wonder in heaven. And behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born." So he goes from seeing this glorious and wondrous sign to seeing a terrible sign, a sign horrible to perceive. Because also in the heavens was a great red dragon, who we are told later in verse 9 is Satan himself. The serpent of old who deceived Adam and Eve. Earlier in Revelation chapter 6, verse 4, we saw a red horse who symbolized bloodshed. So this great, note, red dragon symbolizes not only physical murder, but also spiritual murder. And the reason that Adam and Eve and we today fall for this dragon's murderous lies is revealed in his appearance in this vision. Note the number 7. This is the number of godly perfection. In chapter 5, verse 6, the Lamb of God had 7 horns and 7 eyes, for the Lamb is God. And here the dragon has 7 heads and 7 crowns, as if he were God. And the word for crown here is different than a crown of victory, but the word in Greek is the word from which we get our word diadem. And this is a very specific kind of crown, because this is a crown not only of kingship, but a crown that implies deity. In other words, the great red dragon presents himself as God. More than that, the dragon has 10 horns. The Lamb had 7 horns, the number of perfection. The dragon has more, and specifically has 10 horns, which signifies completeness in the Bible. The dragon's appearance is meant to convey complete divinity along with the complete power of divinity. And it's not only pomp and circumstance, it's not only fraudulent, because it says here that the dragon is very powerful. With his tail, he swept a third of God's angels from the heaven to the earth to join him there as he was cast down to do everything possible to stop God's plan of salvation. And now, seeing that the woman was ready to deliver, the dragon sees his chance to strike and kill the infant Savior. So remember King Herod's slaying of all the male children under the age of 2. The great red dragon stands behind this plan. The great red dragon stands behind all of the plans throughout the life of Jesus to stop him. But the dragon's plans were no match for God's plans. Verse 5, "And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne." And so from God's people, the church, and from Mary specifically in representation of God's people in the church, is born Christ our Lord, God in the flesh. And while this great red dragon fancies himself like he is some sort of God, that he is indeed prince of the world, it was Christ who was the true king and would rule all nations with a rod of iron, which is how Jesus was described earlier in the letter to the church at Thyatira in chapter 2, verse 27. And though the great red dragon attempted to devour King Jesus throughout his earthly life and believed that he had accomplished it at the cross, the resurrection proved him wrong. And now, caught up to God in the ascension, Jesus not only escaped Satan's clutches, but he triumphed over them. But the church remained, awaiting the day that they would reach their true and eternal home. But for now, Revelation chapter 12, 6, "And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. So what we have here is a picture of something experienced by the Israelites before them. The church wanders in the wilderness of this world, awaiting her promised land. But also, like the Israelites, the church is provided for by God, is protected by God. And as noted earlier, apocalyptic is not something that we should take literally, but understand as symbolic of a greater reality. So here, the church does not wander for a literal 1,260 days, referred to as 42 months in chapter 11, but rather, these days symbolize the entirety of the church age, from Pentecost until Judgment Day. So why 42 months, which matches this 1,260 days? It's because of a historical event that John and his readers knew full well. Because in 167 BC, Antiochus IV Epiphanes began a 42-month campaign of terrorism against Jerusalem. So what is the point here? The entire church era will be a time of persecution, but it will also be a time in which the church is under God's protection. So as the vision continues, John's eyes are drawn back once again to the heavens. And what happened in the heavens after Christ ascended to his throne? Verses 7 to 9. "And there was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." When Christ ascended into heaven, a great war broke out. And on one side, you have Michael, the archangel, and the armies of God. And on the other, the great red dragon and his demonic forces. But this war was a lost cause for Satan, because he had already been defeated at the cross of Christ. The archangel Michael simply had to fight in the power of the blood of the Lamb. And not only does Satan fail here, but he finds now that he has no place in heaven, and he and his demons are cast to earth. Now, this is the second time that we see this referred to in this text. So what is going on? I would suggest that this is not the original casting out of Satan from heaven, but is in fact his final and total exclusion from heaven. Which raises this question: how is it that Satan has access to heaven? Well, the first two chapters of Job are helpful here. Because even after Satan fell from heaven, Satan was given permission by God to bring charges and accusations against God's people before God's throne. We see that happen in the details of Job chapter 1 and 2. But now, with Christ's ascension to heaven, following the resurrection, Satan is no longer welcome. And Michael showed him the door. Verse 10, "And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. Day and night, Satan was accusing God's people. But in his death and in his resurrection, Jesus perfectly secured the redemption and acquittal of his people. Let's look to Paul in Colossians chapter 2. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And importantly, he disarmed the rulers and authorities, these spiritual wicked forces, and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. You need to hear this and understand. While the accuser Satan can and does, and with great hostility, accuse you in your heart, telling you again and again and again that you have sinned, hear this truth. He cannot accuse you before God. That's over. Romans chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. There is power in the blood. There is no possible way that Satan can accuse you who are in Jesus before God, because when Christ is on his throne, there is now no condemnation to those who are in him. Listen to what Martin Luther says on your surety in this regard. He says this: so when the devil throws your sins in your face and declares that you deserve death and hell, tell him this: I admit it. I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? For I know one who suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, Son of God, and where he is, there I shall be also. Next time Satan accuses you in your heart, say, what of it? And you can also say to Satan, you know that place you got kicked out of? I've got a reservation. It's guaranteed by the blood of the Lamb. Verse 11, and they overcame him by what? The blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. This verse is enormously important and a key to understanding the entire book of Revelation. Our victory has already been won. It has been won by the blood of the Lamb. We live in evil days. We live in the last days. And we will overcome these evil latter days by standing in the victory of Christ. Standing in this victory, we now proclaim it with the word of our testimony, by which we call others to also stand firm in Christ's victory. And even should the evil of these days lead to death, we stand firm, no compromise, in this witness, because Christ's victory is more important than anything, including earthly life. Next Sunday, it's my intent to look at Revelation 13. And should the Lord tarry another week, recall this verse, Because here's what the church was facing as John had these visions in heaven. Roman emperors had the full expectation of their people that they should be worshiped as if they were God. Within as little as 60 years of the writing of Revelation, Saint Polycarp, Bishop of Smyrna, was martyred for unwillingness to burn just a little incense in honor of the emperor. Listen to what Polycarp said immediately before they burned him alive. 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my King and Savior? You threaten me with a fire that burns for a season, and after a little while is quenched, but you are ignorant of the fire of everlasting punishment that is prepared for the wicked. And then he prayed, I bless you, Father, for judging me worthy of this hour, so that in the company of the martyrs I may share the cup of Christ. Saint Polycarp overcame by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of his testimony, and he loved not his life unto the death. The key to understanding the book of Revelation is two words: Christ wins. That's the key. Christ wins, no matter what. Even if you are burned at the stake, or worse. Verse 12, therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down unto you having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. We are called to rejoice because Christ wins. And yet, John says, woe unto you. And woe indeed. For that which Satan can no longer plot against Christ, he does plot against Christ's church. And knowing that his final doom is sure, his time isn't long, he is furious, he is wrathful, and he works furiously. Verses 13 to 14. And when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. Now Christ is off limits to Satan. There is nothing he can do against him. He can't plot against him. He can't tempt him. So what does Satan do? Satan turns all of his efforts to the church. But it says here that God protects and provides for his church for a time and times and half a time. And that's a fancy way of saying all the time, the entire time, for the last days. Because in these days, the prophet Isaiah tells us in chapter 40, verse 31, those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with what? Wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Even with this promise, we must not underestimate our foe, that great serpent, because his temptation remains the same today as it was in the Garden of Eden. His main temptation is to cause us to doubt God's word, both God's word of law and God's word of promise. And the greatest temptation comes when we are in the midst of trial, because in the midst of trial, we are tempted to fear, love, and trust ourselves and our thoughts above God and his thoughts. Far more dangerous than our circumstances are the words of Satan's mouth. Verse 15, and the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. The greatest danger to us is not death. The greatest danger to us is actually apostasy, which is denying Christ and denying our faith in him. And the words that continually and constantly flow from Satan's mouth threaten to sweep us into this apostasy. As dangerous as our circumstances are, as dangerous as other people may be to us, as dangerous as our own cowardice is to us, we must never forget the nature of the true battle and the eternal stakes of this battle. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Your victory has already been won. Stand firm by the blood of the Lamb and the word of your testimony. Shrink not even from death. The Lord is at your side. He protects and provides. Verse 16, and the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And again here we see at least two allusions to the Old Testament. Just as the Lord brought Israel safely through the Red Sea and used the waters to drown the enemy, and just as the earth opened up and swallowed Korah and his family when his rebellion threatened the well-being of all of the Israelites, God protects his church so that she will reach her promised land. Verse 17, and the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. We look forward to the promised land, but for now, the battle rages. The dragon hates the church. The dragon wars against the members of the church, those who trust the Lord Jesus Christ, those who obey the word of God. We know this to be true. Satan can't unseat Christ, and he can't destroy the church. Jesus promises the gates of hell shall not prevail. But even then, Satan makes every effort to drag as many as he can to eternal hell with him. So don't believe Satan's lies about God. Don't believe Satan's lies about you. Your victory has already been perfectly secured by the blood of the Lamb. You overcome Satan by Christ's blood. You overcome Satan by the powerful word of testimony to him and to this world that Christ suffered and made full satisfaction on your behalf for you. Be not afraid. Not only is Satan a defeated foe, but even death has been swallowed up in Christ's victory. St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Satan threatens death and hell. To Satan reply, death and hell? What of it? Jesus Christ made satisfaction on my behalf. Amen.